Time of storm. I came home Tuesday morning from camp because the night before, well, I was sick, but because the night before, the storms had come through here, and I got home and the storm blown off about 50 square feet of my shingles, just peeled them up, which wasn't a huge deal. But coming home from camp that day, that morning, Tuesday morning, man, I was driving along, but when I got to Oak Grove, everything was absolutely covered in a uniform bed of leaves, for one. But the really weird part was all down 22, starting about 3 miles from my house, the gravel on the road from the shoulder of the road was absolutely uniformly over the entire road. Now, either that's really strong on straight line winds, or a tornado went through there, blowing, stuff up in the air, and it fell back down the road uniformly, And so I wind up with a few shingles blown off, and as far as we know, nobody even knew there was a tornado there. Brother, the Lord is a shelter in the time of storm, even if you don't know there's a storm, And, think about, how fervently did I pray before I left home? Or even that night when there were storms at Shetek, and I knew there'd be, storms back at home, how fervently did I pray, Lord, protect my family and protect. I didn't really pray all that fervently, to be honest with you. I didn't think about it. I was busy, I was sick, distracted, and all that kind of stuff. Well, you got a God that sometimes even honors what you don't pray about. So that's a blessing. All right, let's turn to Ephesians. Actually, I had a couple things to read to you to get started here this morning. Say more about it later. I guess the kids had a good time at camp. Things went well. No tragedies or travesties, as far as I know. And appreciate Brother Grissom, Brother Darling. Staying over there, the boys, Mrs. Grissom and Mrs. Darling, Kaylin, and we ganged up on the girls real good. We sent Kaylin and Stacy over there as well as Mrs. Grissom and Mrs. Darling to keep them in line. They take girls are higher maintenance than boys are. Oh yeah, okay. The annual assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America (ELCA). Passed a resolution urging bishops to refrain from disciplining pastors who are in, catch this now, quote, faithful, committed, same-gender relationships. The resolution, which was made by Chicago's Bishop Paul Londahl, was passed by a margin of 538 to 431, contrary to the denomination's own laws, which forbid practicing homos to a holy office of a pastor. In typical liberal doublespeak, ELCA presiding Bishop Mark Hansen said, I interpret that as a way to reflect the journey of conversation, discussion, and decision, seeking to be faithful to the authority of Scripture. Now, that's not just doublespeak, that's a lie. Nobody's trying to be under authority to Scripture at all. He continues, the interpretation of our confession and and mindful of the very context in which we are engaged in God's mission. They're not engaged in God's mission. Not at all. Not at all. So you got that. This is, of course, a concern because of the Christoffersons and all, but it's also very enlightening as far as we're concerned in our country, the way things have gone. The following is excerpted from former office, China's Perception, Management Agenda Controls All Media. China's government controls virtually all media outlets to exercise, quote, mind control and manipulate public opinion, according to testimony by a former state propagandist at a hearing of the U.S.-China Economic Security Review Commission last week. China's information control is carried out through controlling editors and reporters. Hello. All Chinese media, including newspapers, periodicals, news agencies, TV stations, broadcasting, movie industry, and art performances, are categorized and managed as mouthpieces of the ruling Communist Party. As part of China's political institutions, information and mind control has been conducted for more than half a century since the Chinese Communist Party took power in 1949. Folks, it's no different than here. We just have more liberty here. And reporters and journalists are apparently doing it at somewhat of their own, initiative rather than being commanded to do it by the government, unless there's really a bad conspiracy going on. But there's that. I had one other thing to read you here and maybe save some more of it for later. So the world's going to hell in a handbasket, amen? Finally, this kind of has to do with us Baptists. Charles Kimball, professor at Wake Forest University. Now, you realize Wake Forest was founded as a Baptist school. Some of you didn't know that, but you'd be surprised how many big-name schools these days were either formed as Baptist schools or, you know, Presbyterian, Puritan-type seminary schools. Princeton was, for instance. Anyway, Charles Kimball, professor at Wake Forest University in North Carolina, warned recently that religion is evil and dangerous when it is narrow and refuses to appreciate different views. Speaking at a community prayer breakfast at Harborside Event Center in Fort Myers, Florida, he also said that Christians and Muslims are all talking about the same God. Folks, this is a Baptist school. Now I'm looking at this guy. Looks like he has a collar on backwards to me, so he's no Baptist, that's for sure. Wake Forest was founded the first half of the 19th century as a Baptist institution, but has, of course, been theologically liberal since the early 20th century. Under the presidency of William Poteet, evolution began to be taught there, and since then, the Baptist State Convention has supported the school's right to academic freedom and so on. So, what a mess, huh? All right, we are in Ephesians this morning, book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We finished up last Sunday morning on talking about husbands and wives, and we kind of move on to the kids here a little bit. Ephesians chapter 6, and we begin reading with verse 1. Let's have a word of prayer again before we start. Father, once again, we thank you for giving us the truth. We're thankful for the light of the Scriptures that cast, of course, light on the extraordinary darkness in this world. We appreciate the light that shined into our hearts on the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you'd make these truths real to us, some of these things that we've talked about even this morning. Our well-worn theological truths that we have filed away, Lord, and we pray that we might pull them out and dust them off and see them, Father, as relevant for this hour and this day, as things that ought to be real to us and ought to be precious to us and ought to be vibrant and alive. We pray you'd help us if somebody's wandered in here without Jesus Christ and, for that matter, without the truth. And without any other kind of way of resolving their problems, I pray that you might show them some truth from the Scripture this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Now, everybody can probably quote this absolutely from memory. But children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, of course, this comes after verse 22, starting in verse 22, wives, husbands, that whole scenario. And he follows in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You will find that as far as this is right is concerned, that this is the only thing in the Bible that is, with that terminology, that's the only thing that is said to be, this is right. Okay? I'm not saying that other things aren't right, I'm just saying the Lord earmarked that one. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. One of the things you learn from that is that the Bible is written for kids too. I mean, he didn't say, parents, tell your children to obey their parents for this is right. He said, children, obey your parents for this is right. Your kids ought to be reading the Bible. Now, they may not get a lot out of Ezekiel the first time through. You didn't. but if you're smart, you'll start them in the New Testament, give them something simple to read and those sort of things. Maybe you even, you know, when they're first reading, feed them, you know, one chapter at a time, give them a goal to finish, you know, a certain chapter, and maybe they don't read it sequentially through after they first start reading. You can do it however you like. They obviously still need to advance to the point where they are reading it all the way through, even the parts they don't like. But this Bible is written for your kids, too, and it's to be reminded you that in the Old Testament, if parents, you know, come out to the city elders and say, listen, our son, and I'll grant you, in this case, the kids are going to be, older in the case that I'm talking about than you know, what we think of as children. But listen, my kid is a drunkard and lazy and won't work. The Bible says, man, they brought him out and stoned him. Okay, now, you know, I'm not for that at all. It's a different dispensation. The Lord was doing something a lot different there and then. But the Bible is written for kids. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay, what's it mean to obey in the Lord? Maybe come up with a couple of opinions, but notice how it's in the context. Notice down at the end of verse 4, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We'll see that, of the Lord. In verse 5, obey your masters as unto Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. Verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord. Back in chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The idea is a child is to obey his parents in the Lord, for this is right. And the context of it pretty much points out that that the idea is a kid is to obey his parents as unto the Lord, as if that parent was the Lord. And of course, a parent's not the Lord, but it's going to take a while for kids to figure that out. Everybody knows that. I mean, your 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds can understand there's a God somewhere, but they're not going to understand obedience to that God unless they first understand obedience to you. And there comes a point in kids' lives where they don't like what mom and dad are doing and so on and so forth. And yet, nonetheless, you know, they need to be taught, folks, that, that you know, mom and dad have their best interests at heart, and that mom and dad are raising their children as best they can in the Lord. And that kid is to obey that parent as the Lord, for this is right. Obey them in the Lord, for this is right. Now, obviously, like I said, in the case of wives, you know, if the husband says to go jump off, you know, in front of a train, well, don't, okay? If the kid is told to go steal, you know, if kid's 10 years old and go told to steal for dad, well, it'd take courage, but no, don't. But that's not what we're talking about here. Anybody can come up with hypotheticals, and anybody can come up with an occasional truth where somebody's told to do something wretched and ungodly, but for the most part, there's not any of our kids in this room that have been asked to do that. Children are supposed to obey their parents and the Lord. Why? Because that's right. It's the right thing to do. All right, that points out, though, folks, that one of the things is, especially for young'uns, is that if the human relationship is not right, you're going to cripple them with the spiritual relationship, in the spiritual relationship. Mom and dads need to be right themselves in order to live right before their kids, so that those kids one day can understand that what they see in mom and dad, largely anyway, reflects their relationship with God. And people are real flippant about it. I know you know this, and you know there's a ton of preaching and so on family relations and all that. But sometimes, you know, we by the fact that we, you know, hear things often and they become mundane to us, and the shine kind of gets tarnished off of it, we forget that what we are teaching and saying and doing and commanding our kids is one day going to be part largely of their theology. Obviously, somebody turns 18 and then they have a mind of their own, or maybe probably before that, and they're going to have to develop some, they're going to have to get over mom and dad's faults, okay? And God's going to hold them responsible for what God wants them to do, no matter what kind of home they had. But still, as far as the parents are concerned, it doesn't help. It doesn't help the relationship if you're a hypocrite. It doesn't help the relationship if mom's a nag and dad is lazy and won't take spiritual leadership. All right, 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Verse 2 and 3, of course, go together. Honor thy father and mother. I found where I believe 8 times in the Bible, honor thy father and thy mother. First of all, the thing about that is it always puts the father first. It never says, honor thy mother and father. It always says, honor thy father and mother. Okay? Now, we have, I don't know, in America, you know, it's just kind of funny to look at the order in the Bible. Okay? And there's not always an easy explanation for it. For instance, you know, we talk about the first and second commandments. First commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You juxtaposition those two things and you have rabid humanism, rancid humanism, okay? You put pleasing man, honoring man before you honor God, you have messed up the Bible. You have taken that on which all the Bible is hinged and undone it and turned it over. It's wrong. It's upside down. In this case, honor thy father and thy mother. Now, certainly, honoring mother is important, but there's entire segments now of our society at a certain level, even in our basic WASP culture, even, you know, the issue of honoring mother even comes above honoring father. I don't know if you've noticed that. We live in what used to be a paternal society. It's become a maternal society. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church hasn't helped with its emphasis on the maternity of Mary and all those sort of things and honoring Mary, but you realize that you can go, you know, what does it say? What's the American thing? Apple pie, Chevrolet, and among other things, what? Mom. Okay, I'm all for honoring mom, but what about dad? Well, a lot of times, you know, dad's not there. You can go through and, you know, entire, you know, segments of the population and ghettos and, you know, certain subcultures and so on where dad is just absent, or dad is the father of six or eight, you know, other women's kids and that sort of thing. And so it's kind of hard for, you know, a dad to be much honored. I'll grant you that. But the fact that our emphasis today, as much as anything, seems to be maternal, it seems to be feminine, they're trying to overturn that thing. I believe in honoring mother. I just don't believe in honoring mother before honoring father. They don't like you to honor the father because the father actually represents the true authority. Okay? At least in a family. I mean, the father is authority. You look at how movies and books, fiction, have portrayed, and in some cases nonfiction, what they call nonfiction, have portrayed fatherhood and motherhood, the idea of the male in society versus the female in society. You will find a major semantical conspiracy, philosophical conspiracy going on. They have tried to juxtaposition those two things. It's not right. Okay? Now, if that sounds like a male who's, you know, being shorted, you know, and he's sensitive about it, and so he's whining to you, I'm really sorry. But the Bible says, verse 2, honor thy father and mother. You can't properly honor your mother without honoring your father. Now, if your father's dead, I understand. If your father's gone, I understand. All right? But if the father's there, you don't short him. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. What's it talking about? Go back to Exodus. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. And I'm sure that you know this. You know the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven images. That's number two. Number three is thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now there's no promises connected with those commandments to this point, but you get down to verse 12, 20:12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's why it says it's the first commandment with promise, because there's a promise connected with it. You honor your father and mother, and at least under Old Testament law, you were promised that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so it goes on to say in verse 3 of Ephesians 6:3, now watch this. Verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Verse 3, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Changed the promise, didn't it? You see that? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the promise is that thy days may be long upon the land. What land? Canaan land. Right? You with me? Which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Well, God gave the Jews the land in a way that he really didn't give you this land. You know what I'm saying? All right, and so he changed it to read, say, what is it, what is there great importance with the change? No, he wanted you to know this is how it applies to you. Verse 3, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, you know what you have a promise thereof? You have a promise there that if you honor your father and your mother in that order, You are promised, as in there may be singular exceptions in that, but again, as far as the corporate promise goes, somebody that honors their father and mother is going to live longer than somebody that doesn't. Now, there's lots of reasons for that. You know, I mean, you got a subculture of kids running around now that have not been raised by fathers and mothers. They've been raised by dogs and cats, and they're dying off on the streets, you know, at anything from 14 to, you know, 20 and 25 years old. So there is that. But there also may be, you know, something else more extensive than that, in that just the fact that you do right, that so God can bless you, might lead you to live a longer life. So you see these secrets in the, you know, you go to the help section of the library or at County Market or whatever, and they, you know, how to live a long and healthy life, and, you know, eat plenty of garlic and onions and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, I'd start with honoring father and mother, for one. You can start with a lot of things besides, you know, something outlandish. Verse 6:2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Couple things about that. That is the first humanistic commandment. By that I mean it was, have no other gods before me, you shall not make unto thee any graven images, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And I understand the Sabbath day is a strictly Jewish thing, which we don't even honor today, and rightfully so in the Scriptures. But the point is, those first four commandments were God-word, right? The first commandment that was human word, moral commandments, human word, was honor thy father and thy mother. Now we are, when you ask somebody what the Ten Commandments are, they're more likely to say first, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. I want to point out to you that honor thy father and mother precedes thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that you should do one above the other. I am saying that it's easy, pretty much, to, you know, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I can guarantee you that honoring father and mother is relatively low on the priority list of people that quote the Ten Commandments as the way to heaven. I'll guarantee you that, okay? And it ought not be that way, because the Lord put it first. You think He put the Ten Commandments in any sort of sequential order? I mean, thou shalt not, the first commandment is the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You think that's the most important one to God? I mean, thou shalt not make unto me any graven images. You think that's the most, you know, the second most important one to God? And so when he gets down to the moral commandments, the humanistic commandments, honor thy father and thy mother, do you think that he might have put first things first for him even in that? Even preceding adultery and murder? I think that he did. All right, verse 2. By the way, it's the fifth commandment as well. 5 in the Bible is a number of what? Death and the number of grace. You may well live or die on the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. Whether you get grace in life and your days are long upon the earth, or whether, you know, you get it in the neck, it may a lot depend on honoring your father and your mother. Quiet in here today. What's the deal? Most of you are old enough. You know, your teenagers aren't even in here this morning. What's the matter? Everybody should be amening and screaming and stuff. Verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee. I mean, there's really two separate promises, that it may be well with thee. Hey, I'll take that. You know, I mean, like I said, it blew off half a square of shingles at my house. It didn't take the roof off. Things are good. Things are well with me. And, you know, I mean, I'll take all of that I can get, won't you? Okay, that it may be well with you. What if it boiled down to, you know, what if you boil it down where at the white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ, there are a whole bunch of people that wind up there with lives in absolute wreck. And when he starts shifting back through you know, how things worked. And of course, everything becomes sequential and it builds upon itself. But you get back, you know, all the way to a point where 10, 11, 12 years old, maybe younger, maybe a little older, some of those disastrous lives actually the trigger, the starting point where you pulled out the little block from in front of the boulder that started rolling downhill, you know, and things became a disaster. What if it starts with honor thy father and thy mother? And they did it. Verse 3, that it may be well with thee. I'll take all of that I can get. And thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, you know, the Lord never promised anybody more than 70 or 80 years. And even then, he didn't promise you that you would get all your 70. But you know what? That's not a bad promise either. Like I said, before you start, you know, drinking granite juice or something like that, you know, as a special herbal, you know, thingamajig, maybe what you should just do is obey the moral strictures of the Bible and give that a start. And then to go drink spinach juice, that's fine. I don't have anything against spinach juice. You know, help yourself. If you can take it, help yourself. But maybe you ought to start with this before something Kevin Trudeau said. Verse 3, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And so, it, you know, for the most part, the Lord wants you to have a long, happy life. Verse 4, and ye fathers. And again, he singles out the fathers. It's kind of interesting. He doesn't single out the mothers. He singles out the fathers. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He had to single out the fathers to say, now fathers, you know, husbands rather, love your wives and be not bitter against them. There apparently is something in a guy, in a man, where, for instance, this thing about provoking kids. Tell me, mother or father? Now, I know that there are exceptions. I know some guys are really quiet and would never provoke, and I know that some ladies are aggressive and would. But for the most part, which parent is it that usually teases and aggravates the kids? Brother Keel? I mean, when's the last time you heard a Debbie provoke the girls, right? I don't know if she started the Twin Towers thing or not, but I know. Anyway, really though, folks, I mean, I don't know. I catch myself doing it if, you know, and usually, well, I mean, which parent is it that's always trying to shush the other parent? Well, come on, folks, which parent teaches kids to burp? When the dad's gonna get into a contest, the mom's gonna try to shh. You know, she's gonna get panicked at one point or other, and then one day she just gives up. That's where we're at now. But seriously, I mean, folks, you know, the dad is more likely, both with males and females, both daughters and sons, to be the aggravator. Now, I don't honestly think that part of it in good nature is probably good. There are boys in this world that have never been wrestled across the floor by their father. I don't think that's good. I think there are girls in this world that have never been, you know, they've been treated like a little China ballerina. And they've never been teased. They've never been given a hard time about a freckle or anything like that, you know, by their father or their mother, okay? So, but for the most part, I think that's good. But I'm just saying, which parent is it that's more likely to be the teaser, to be the aggravator, and so on and so forth? It's a father. It's a father. All right, now he has to be careful because the warning, as far as with the wife, is to be not bitter against them. I mean, love them. Do not be bitter against them. We talked about that. A guy, one of the things that he struggles with is with someone else's weaknesses, his wife's weakness, his wife's failing. His wife is more likely to look upon his failings kind of benevolently, as long as it doesn't get too outrageous. And, you know, basically, well, you know, that's just the way he is, and I love him anyway. A husband, after time, is more likely to look at failings or weakness as kind of disgusting and, you know, would you please stop that? You've been doing that for 20 years. Okay? So he's warned. be not bitter against them. With the children, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't provoke them. And obviously, sometimes the aggravations and all can provoke. But I think that fathers provoke their kids in a lot of different ways. You know, I'm not a big psychology guy at all. I don't buy all of it, and I don't think that you were terribly harmed because your mother removed your pacifier from you. And I'm sorry that your teddy bear got accidentally thrown in the garbage, but you know what? Get over it. All right? On the other hand, I'll tell you this. I do know a lot of grown men that still are a little bit fractured over things not having been right between him and his mother and father. Those things do still affect. I mean, there are people with insecurities, and I'm sorry to be talking so psychological this morning, but there are people that still struggle with, am I really loved, because their mom and dad ran off on them. And so they still fight that thing. Can you imagine what kind of scars are left by some of these girls that are abused by their fathers, or for that matter, boys that are abused by their fathers, or for that matter, run off, you know, by their mothers, whatever. Okay, so I'm acknowledging that some of those things can leave some real bad scars. And in this passage, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Father provokes his children to wrath when he doesn't lead like he's supposed to, when he's not the husband that he's supposed to be, when he's not the father that he's supposed to be, when he leaves a mess for his kids. You know, in the scriptures, and I don't believe that we now reap to the third and fourth generation. In other words, I don't believe now that the sins that my great-grandfather committed back in the old country, you know, that I'm going to reap for here because, you know, God passed it on to me, and I don't buy that. On the other hand, you know that there are some things that are passed on. And you know that, I mean, I know a lot of fathers that have left, you know, because they were gamblers or drunkards or adulterers or whatever, have left their kids a bunch of worm-eaten, rotten stew to eat, you know, for the rest of their lives, and those kids have to find a way to get through it, around it, or whatever, or live the same way. I said, it's always been an amazement to me how many abused women wind up giving birth to girls that wind up marrying an abuser. It's just downright freaky. And I do not believe it's demons, and I don't believe it's God making it so. I think it's learned. I think it's habitual. I do think the devil can get in it and direct things, and somebody has to be careful. So, folks, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't leave them a mess. Don't leave them something where when they are 20 years old, they're going to find out that you had these skeletons in the closet. I mean, there's a relatively famous preacher. I'm talking about a fundamental Bible-believing preacher, very highly thought of, not just in fundamental circles, but in our circles. And turns out that a few years back, he's an old man now, and some years back, that he left his church in Jacksonville, Florida, to go work on a mission field in Germany. And what's come out now in the last 4 or 5 years is that the church actually kind of shifted him off to get the heat off, because in Jacksonville, anyway, it was known that for 20 years that guy had been basically molesting girls, little young girls in his church. Now look, how would you like to be, I mean, this guy's 65 or 70 years old now at least. Now how would you like to be a 25 or 30-year-old kid whose father has stood in a pulpit for all those years and preached and highly thought of, highly sought, and, you know, in every other way, you know, a paragon of virtue and steadfastness and all that kind of stuff? How would you like to be even 40 years old to learn that your father did that? Okay, imagine how damaging it is at 16 or 17, or 18 or 19 or 20. Okay, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, again, you need to be conscious that really You know, if you think of it in the respect, I know that you're their father, they have to do what you say they have to do, and I know that you gendered them and begat them and all that. But if you think of yourself, you know, as, you know, someone like in days of old, you know, who basically a nanny or whatever, where a king had a son and then entrusted the son to maybe a female nanny for a while, but then for a while, you know, another male to raise him up, impart to him knowledge of the kingdom and knowledge of rulership and leadership and, you know, all that kind of stuff. If you think of yourself in that respect, you're not just preparing them to try to be good sons and to gender you grandchildren. You're raising them for the Lord. Verse 4, but bring them up in the nurture. I believe that's the only time nurture in the Bible shows up. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's a two-edged sword. Nurture, that's the compassionate part. That's the tender part, the nurture. The admonition is stronger. It's maybe short of rebuke and reproof, but it's the admonishing. You know, and human nature does not like to be shoved. Human nature does not like to learn what it doesn't want to learn, doesn't like to do what it doesn't want to do. Flesh just does not like to be shoved. It wants to do what it wants. And, you know, kids, for the most part, get to do what they want. I'm with Brother Gip. Let them play. You know, they don't have to have the maturity of a 20-year-old when they're 7 and having learned 3 languages, although we read about cases in days old when they did that, and we go, wow. You know, only if my kid could be playing Chopin when he's 7. Well, yeah, fine. You know, well, I'm with Brother Gip. Let kids play. But on the other hand, you know, they do have to learn to do things they don't like. And what doesn't feel good, I mean, that's one great reason to have them try to excel at school. Nobody likes to learn multiplication tables except for nerds. So maybe you gave birth to a nerd. Well, fine. He may not like history, or he may not like English, or he may not like physical education. He may not like work. You better teach them to do something they don't like. You need to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because in our society with God, as far as the concept of God's concerned, God is big on nurture. Boy, you put, you know, the picture of Jesus Christ up there, and he's got the little lamb on his shoulder, and you just look at that every morning, it brings a tear to your eye. And you put up the Footprints, you know, poem, and boy, you know, every time you're in the bathroom, you sit there and look at it, and it brings a tear to your eye. But, you know, the other side of that thing is that whatever else is the case, you have to admit that God will not leave you alone about some things. And he's always pushing you and shoving you forward. And, you know, I'm not saying that your kids need to know, you know, trigonometry when they're 7. I'm not. I don't even buy that. But at the same time, they do need to learn to deny self and do what they don't want. That's the admonishment part. Admonition. Verse 5. Servants. And then it switches gears. And boy, does it switch gears now. And boy, all of a sudden, after this nice little, you know, thing on husbands and wives, although some people don't think it's very nice, and, you know, children, obey your parents, and everybody's happy. Boy, he pulled the pin on the grenade, and there's only a 2-second fuse. I mean, really. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Now, there's a couple of things here, folks. First of all, those servants are not the servants of Great Britain who are basically nannies and butlers. That's not the servanthood it's talking about. We're talking about bond service here. Okay? Like I said, that's why the pin on the grenade gets pulled. Because it doesn't take you don't even have to be, you know, you don't even have to watch the news too much anymore to know that all you have to do is say something that is even, you know, if you come short of absolutely denigrating and condemning in the strongest possible language slavery, you're going to be taken to task by everybody that you meet in our society. I mean, you can't come out on radio, on TV, in public, in a newspaper, in a book, as even anything short of calling the slave owners Nazis, because it is so socially unacceptable. Now, I've told you this before. I don't think this is new to any of you, all right? I don't want to own a slave. I don't want to be one either. I don't want to own a slave. As far as I'm concerned, in America, we're long past that. I don't buy it when Jesse Jackson and those nutcases say, black people are still in slavery. I don't buy it. You may be enslaved to sin, but you're not enslaved to another man. I don't buy any of that, okay? I'm not interested in going back there or anything else. This, though, is, I've said for a long time, one of the crossroads in the Bible where it will test whether you are a Bible believer or not, whether you are willing to depart from public opinion, from all the semantics and all the propaganda. I have no question in my mind that there were many travesties and atrocities that were committed against slaves by masters. By the way, all the slaves that the atrocities were committed against were not black. And all the masters that committed the atrocities were not white. There's a long and sordid history of slavery that goes well beyond black and white, just so you know, okay? And we're not talking just about Southern slavery in the 1830s in America either when we're talking about this, in which in America we tend to, when you start talking about this, well, it's automatically black, white, Civil War, and all this kind of stuff, okay? I'm saying that this is one of those crossroads in the Bible where you get tested. Because you hear so much about it, you get a good idea just how brainwashed you've become if you're willing to depart from the rhetoric and the propaganda of the news media and all that you hear and just the institutional wisdom now of this thing. And I'm just telling you right now, the Lord never did away with the institution of slavery, of servanthood, of bond service. He never did. He said, if you are a master, you better treat that bondservant right. If you are a bondservant, then serve your masters according to the flesh. If you want to see it, I'll show you. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen, don't go out of here saying that I'm advocating returning to slavery. I'm not. In no way, shape, or form. I have the latitude here in this thing, since slavery is not an issue in America, except from the perspective of history, I guess, I get to test today just how much of a Bible believer I am. What is your attitude about it? I know you don't want to own somebody. I know. You may even find that repulsive. I guess I do. I certainly find repulsive the idea of somebody owning me. I'm not sad it's gone, as far as we can see, at least at this particular juncture in America. There's nothing to say that it can't come back or won't come back. If you think for a minute that if the Muslims take over this country, you're going to have latitude, you're on dope. Okay, that may be coming. In the last generation, we were scared that the Russians were going to invade us, and we were all going to become, peasants and so on to the Russians. Well, now you better be concerned about the Muslims. And the battle's not over yet because the rapture hasn't happened yet. Okay? However, with regard to that, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke. Now, we're talking about a yoke here, folks. This is not somebody that got hired to be a butler. As many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Were their masters unworthy? There certainly were. That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And see, you don't even have to accept it because it's not even a realistic issue in our country right now. But theoretically, hypothetically, how you accept, whether you accept that servanthood, that bond service, is a legitimate place, at least in societies of the past and perhaps in other places, if you're utterly repulsed by that and think that it's unchristian, you really need to be called account for what you believe. See, this doesn't cost you, folks. It's no skin off your nose right now, right? But still, verse 2, and they have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. I mean, man, if you were a slave and you had a master that was saved, you were blessed and fortunate indeed. But rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, you know what? I don't have to exhort a slave today to stay a slave and be happy right where you're at. I don't have to do that, because we don't have that in America. But if we did, what would I be supposed to do? See, some of you have a hard time even taking that. Oh, is 1 Timothy 6, is it to us and for us or not? I don't care how much of a dispensationalist you are, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 is for us. Look in another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, I wanted you to see how widespread this is, actually, in the New Testament. I'm not talking about the Old Testament. You can't dispensationalize it away that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. This is admonished over and over in the Pauline epistles. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Fine, if you can be made free, good. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. See, again, it's service versus freeman. I mean, we're not talking about being hired as a butler. We're talking about bond service versus being free, being bound versus having liberty. It's what we had in America in the 1830s. Likewise, also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men in that way. I mean, the idea there is that the servant is to still serve his master as unto the Lord, as if he were Christ himself. He's to do it for the Lord. Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. I mean, they're not just strictly brothers. They're not on the same social plane. Did you know that the Lord never ordained that everybody start out on the same social plane? The Lord's not a communist. Okay? He never said that the rich wouldn't be born, that the royal wouldn't be born, that blue bloods wouldn't be born, that peasants and slaves, that they wouldn't be born, and that was their status. Abide in the same calling wherewith you were called. 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Okay? Now, my point is with all that is this is one of the few times that you read some Bible stuff, and because of the course that our country has taken, that what we're actually talking about, as far as affecting us personally in any way, really doesn't. Okay? But boy, I can tell you right now that maybe none of you are mad, but it wouldn't take me long to make somebody mad in a different forum than this. All I have to do is read the Bible and expound it a little bit to say, you know, the media has it wrong. Wouldn't take long. All right, verse chapter 6 of Ephesians. We're going to close now. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. And the key to those things, I mean, the key to sickness, bondage, poverty, subjection, subjugation, war, is an unhappiness in your marriage, children with parents that aren't what they should be, is to do what you're told to do as unto Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. We pray that you'll bless the service still to come. Thank you for the light you shed on us, Lord. And this world is this world, Father, sets forth darkness as a habit. And we just pray that you will continue to deal with us through your Bible, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, to give us the truth and to help us to live according to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.